Well, I really enjoy reading biographies. I don't know if anybody else in here loves reading biographies, but I really enjoy reading through them. If I'm at a bookstore, the biography section is definitely going to be one of the first aisles that I walk down, just because I want to see what's new. So I'll just kind of peruse through the different books and just kind of highlight or look over the highlights of just the different stories. Now, what's interesting about biographies, and this probably really shouldn't come as a shock to us, but if an author is going to sit down and for months and months on end dedicate their time to writing about the life of another person, the main reason that author is going to spend all that time researching and writing in the first place is because the subject of the biography, the one who's being written about, has contributed something to society. They've done something with their life. They've made an impact in the world, whether that be positive or negative, but they've had some type of impact in the world. There's three biographies right now that I'm reading through as I can get to them. I'm reading through a biography on the life of Thomas Edison. I'm reading through a biography on the life of Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple. I'm reading through a biography, I was reading through a little bit of even last night, just on the life of Elon Musk. Just an interesting man. So I just enjoy kind of reading through these individuals' stories. And three men that I'm reading through right now that, whether you like them or not, or agree with what they've done or not, they've still made a pretty huge impression on the world, which is why they have books that have been written about their story. Now nobody is writing biographies on, let's say, a 30-something-year-old man who's still living in mom and dad's basement, who has no job and is not really pursuing any type of employment or contribution to the society that he lives in. He has no wife and kids and is not pursuing that in any way, shape, or form. He has no drive, has no ambition. This 30-year-old boy who can shave, as some pastors have called him, he does nothing but just sits in mom and dad's basement and plays video games all day long. Shockingly, nobody is beating down the doors to write biographies on these individuals, on this individual right there. Right? Those books that were, if they were to be written about this person, are not going to be flying off the shelves at any bookstore. That biography is not going to hit the number one on the New York Times bestsellers list. And why is that? Well, because we're drawn to people who actually do something. We're drawn to people who create and produce and who have had impacts in the world. We're drawn to that way more than we're drawn to people who only consume, who contribute nothing to the world around them. And again, why is that? Well, I would argue that's because we're hardwired by our Creator to live with some intentionality, to live with purpose, to live with meaning. Now, God didn't create us to be consumers. God created us to image Him. And God is a creator. He's a cultivator. We're hardwired within us to be that. That was God's intent from the very beginning, that we would reflect His glory in and throughout His creation, in and out and throughout the world. But sin has obviously it's corrupted that good design, and so now we are a people who are more prone to consume. Even now in our creating and in our cultivating, we still are going to wrestle with the fact that so often our cultivating and creating is still more self-centered and self-serving than it is really about reflecting God's wisdom and God's glory. Even the three individuals I mentioned, the biographies I'm reading through, yes, they contributed much to this world, but still we're doing so out of kind of a self-serving, self-centered type of way because they're not subject to the ruler and reigner of all the universe, right? So even in our cultivating and creating, in our sin and apart from God's grace, we still do so kind of selfishly. And when this takes place, when God's glory is removed as our ultimate aim of our creativity and our cultivation, even man's best laid plans feel empty. They feel empty, like, okay, I've reached this. Is this it? I've shared this story on multiple occasions here of Tom Brady, quarterback of the Patriots, right? After he'd won 3 Super Bowls, he's being interviewed, and he still was going to win 4 more Super Bowls before he was even interviewed. And so he's interviewed after winning 3, and he's still saying, I've achieved all of this and still feels like there's something missing. Still feels like there's something more. I get here, and this is it. Right, and so again, even our best laid plans, we can achieve the pinnacle of what the world says is the pinnacle, and we get there, and we're like, there's still something missing. That's what takes place. It's what happens when we, when our ultimate aim is not the glory of God's name over all the earth. When we as God's people, as the church, forget who we are and what we've been called to be, we as the church no longer impact the world for the glory of God, but instead we begin to just look like the rest of the world. You see, the people of Israel, they'd forgotten who they were. They'd forgotten who they are. The people of Israel had abandoned what God had called them to be. God had set them apart, this nation, to be this light that would shine among the darkness of the surrounding pagan nations. He had set them apart as his chosen possession. They belonged to him. Though they had done nothing worthy or deserving of him choosing them, he did that in his grace, and they were called to then live under God's good reign, his good rule, and by doing so, they would reflect his glory, reflect his goodness, and that would draw the surrounding nations to God. But Israel failed. They failed to live obediently. They failed to treasure God above all else. They instead chose to entwine themselves with the pagan nations that were around them. And instead of creating this counterculture, they absorbed the pagan worldly one. God has set apart the church. Disciples of Jesus. We are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, he told his disciples to be that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The church is to live as this outpost of the kingdom of God, meaning that the way in which we live shows and is to declare to the world that Christ is our King, that we need no other, that in every domain of our life, in every aspect of our life, we show that he is sufficient, that he is good and worthy of our lives, worthy of all honor and praise and our worship. In fact, we as the church, we're called to be culture makers, culture creators, these culture producers. You know, I stole the title of this sermon from a book I read many years ago by Andy Crouch, a book he titled Culture Making. In the book, he said, as he's speaking to the church, he said, it's not enough to condemn culture, nor is it sufficient merely to critique culture or copy culture or consume the culture. He said the only way to change culture, he argues, is to create it, to create a counterculture. See, in our text before us today, we're seeing Samson and the nation of Israel again looking just like the wicked Philistine nation. There's this constant, as we're going to see, this constant kind of back and forth going on between them, where they're just kind of throwing rocks at each other. Samson, if you remember just from a few weeks ago, back from chapter 13, he was this man that was set apart, even before he was born, set apart by God to judge Israel, meaning to lead Israel, to deliver them. And yet Samson, though gifted in many ways, was not submitting himself to the Spirit's leading in his life, but rather Samson was led and driven by his own ego, his own pride. And rather than leading the people of God into freedom, away from oppression, into deliverance, away from their enemies, he spends so much of his life, at least the narratives that the author highlights of Samson, spends so much of his time just seemingly settling personal scores. Right, just getting even with his enemy because his pride, his ego was bruised. What we'll see in this chapter, again, is like this vicious cycle of just them trying to get even with each other, blame shifting, pointing fingers at others and saying, well, they started it. Israel and Samson, they're not being that light. They're not being that light to the pagan nations around them. They're not rising above. They're not being the counterculture. They're not being culture makers. They've fallen into the trap of acting and responding just like the Philistines do. It's the same deadly trap that you and I can fall into. Rather than being that salt and that light that Jesus calls his disciples to be, we so often, unfortunately, act and respond just like the rest of the sinful world that's around us. You know, we know we're called to extend grace, but so often our default response to that is, well, why should I extend grace? No one's extended grace to me, right? Well, why should I love? right? No one really loves me the way I'm deserving of love. Why should I be patient with people? It doesn't seem like anybody's patient with me. Why should I be kind? No one really is ever kind toward me. Why should I listen? No one ever listens when I speak, so why should I have to listen to them? Or why should I say sorry? They started it. All the parents with kids in here, right? Well, yeah, I've heard that. They started it. Why should I? Well, we don't honestly outgrow that. We just kind of mature in it a little bit. But we still, why should I say sorry? They need to say sorry first. If they do it, then I will. Anyone struggle with thoughts like that? It's what Israel struggled with. It's what Samson was struggling with here. How do we rise above that, where we're no longer reflecting the culture, but instead we're making a new one, one which draws people to the glory and the grandeur of Christ? I think we'll see that in the text today as we learn from the missteps of Israel and Samson. You know, as this text progresses even toward this, I believe this climax where we see God's abundant grace. You see, the answer, the solution to what this world needs is grace. It needs the grace of God. And in fact, for us this morning, we need to rest in this proposition that because God has so abundantly lavished us with his grace, that we must live then countercultural, grace-filled lives. If we are to be the salt of the earth, if we are to be the light of the world, as Jesus told us in Matthew 5, well then how do we move in that direction? How do we make culture rather than just be consumers of it or reflectors of it? So there's three traits this morning of culture makers that we're going to see from the text, right? Number one that we're going to look at today is that culture makers, they must know their mission and their purpose and their identity. And the second trait we'll see of culture makers is that they must respond to the world by creating a counterculture. And lastly, we'll look at this morning is that culture makers must find their source of strength and rest and provision in God's grace. Right? Those are the traits of culture makers, not culture consumers. So let's look at them just one by one this morning as we walk through chapter 15. So number one is that culture makers must know their mission, their purpose, and their identity. Right? So look over this narrative again in chapter 15. So skim over it as I'm kind of just sharing some of the highlights. You know, Samson was, and as I said, a man greatly gifted by the Spirit of God, right? There is no doubt that Samson had unbelievable giftings, physical strength. He was an unbelievable warrior. He certainly had the potential for leadership ability. I mean, people followed him. People probably listened when he talked. If he walked in a room, probably the room got quiet, and okay, Samson's in the room. He probably had that presence about him, right? So unbelievable giftings. But with all the giftedness, all this skill, all this ability, he wasn't a man that gave evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. So he had high giftedness, low moral character. You can read it in the narrative. You know, Samson was really confident in his abilities, but again, he was more consumed with his ego, his reputation, his agenda, his personal retribution than he was in ever really submitting to God's law or in being led by the Spirit of God to be who God had set him apart to be, and rather than fulfilling the mission that God had laid out for him to judge Israel, to lead Israel, to conquer the enemies and bring deliverance for God's people. See, judges, as we've walked through for the last 15 chapters, were men and women who were set apart by God to lead and bring deliverance to God's people from the oppression and slavery that they were finding themselves in. They weren't set apart to just settle personal scores. But that seems to be all we see in this chapter that Samson's doing. So case in point, in verse 1, we see Samson, he's returning to visit his wife, and he's returning to consummate the marriage. Now, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we ended chapter 14, he leaves in a huff and a puff and a temper tantrum from his wedding. But verse 1 says that after some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. Now, we don't have time to review all of what went down in chapter 14 at this wedding, except to say chapter 14 ended with Samson's ego being bruised, his pride being attacked, him looking a fool. And so he leaves the wedding feast, his own wedding, in a rage, throws a temper tantrum. In so doing, leaves his wife kind of wondering what's going on. Now here he is, returning weeks later with a gift, right? Here, bring a goat, probably trying to smooth things over, but he hears some unwelcome news from his wife's father in verse 2. It says, her father said, I really thought you utterly hated her. Now, that phrase, utterly hated, in other passages in the Old Testament, often referred to divorce. This idea of divorce, like a husband divorced his wife, is kind of the idea here. Her father thought, I thought you left. You left and made a scene, and when you made it very clear you wanted nothing to do, it seemed, with her, with our family, with any of her people. He's like, I thought you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead. Samson left in such a rage, like I said, that her father thought he left and divorced her. So her father, to probably save his daughter from the humiliation of being abandoned, gave her to another. But you can kind of see the reputation that Samson had in this father's solution, right? As Samson now is coming, and he can probably see the rage starting to build in his face. Right, he says, take my younger daughter. She's more good-looking than the other one is anyway, right? I mean, what a response there. Now, get, again, out of our westernized culture. We're like, who would ever do that? Like, different time, different culture. But you can, I think, see the father's response here. He's probably terrified of Samson because he's a man that is out of control. He is a man that is controlled by his anger, by his rage. And case in point, what we see Samson do in response to this news that was not welcome to him, right? So he takes his anger out on all the Philistines in verses 4 and 5. Look, here's what he did. This is crazy. So Samson went, he caught 300 foxes. More than likely, those are probably jackals, but he caught 300 foxes or jackals, and he took torches. And he turned them tail to tail, and he put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards, right? He just unleashes chaos over the land, destroying their crops. This was harvesting season, destroying everything. I mean, the amount of, I mean, think through what he was doing. Like, put yourself in that moment of just like, being a fly on the wall and just kind of following Samson. Because this probably took a couple days to carry all this out, to catch all these animals, to put all this thing together. Like the planning and the preparation and the time that was going into setting fire to all of these grain fields is unbelievable. Right? So instead of Samson putting his time and putting this effort into actually leading Israel out of their oppression, rather than putting that time and effort into leading Israel into victory over the Philistines, Samson is spending all of his time, his mental energy, his strength on settling personal scores because he was humiliated. It's like when you read stories of ways in which people commit crimes, and you know, and you hear all that they did and all the work that they put in, all the planning, the preparation into a bank robbery or committing some type of fraud or whatever else the crime may be, and you hear these stories and you're like, goodness gracious, man, if they would have just committed that time to doing something productive, to put their mind to something useful, they'd leave such a mark in the world. But instead, you see the sinfulness, right? So we put all that energy, that mental strain toward damaging other people because we're first and foremost in our minds, thoughts, and affections. You see, Samson was a man who didn't know what his mission was. His idol was himself. His vision was so narrowly focused that he did not see anything beyond his view. God was not his deepest treasure and delight. Israel, they had forgotten who they were. I mean, later on in the narrative, after this back and forth is going on between Samson and the Philistines, Samson goes into hiding, and so the Philistines now are coming and looking for him to settle the score as well. And what do the Israelites do? Well, the Israelites find Samson hiding in this cleft of this rock area, and they tie him up and they hand him over to their enemies. So Samson, as flawed as he was, yes, flawed human being, but he was still a judge set apart by God to bring deliverance to Israel. And here is Israel handing him over to their enemies. Like Israel, forgotten who they were. They'd rather live in captivity, rather live under the oppression of the Philistines rather than enmesh themselves. They'd rather enmesh themselves in the pagan culture than be who God had set them apart to be. And they took the deliverer and said, yep, here you go, and we tied him up for you. Like we will not be culture makers if we forget who we are, if we forget our mission, our purpose, our identity. Yeah, I'm not a big superhero like fan. I don't read like comics or any of that stuff. But there's one I was always drawn to Superman. Like that was like the one superhero. I'm like, I don't even know why they wrote all the other superheroes. Like if you can fly and like you have invincible strength, like what is the need for like a spider like flying around like Superman? Like it just seemed like the pinnacle. So I was drawn to the character of Superman. In my opinion, Christopher Reeve, best Superman that has ever been portrayed, right? But a few years ago, there was a movie that came out where it was kind of the story of Superman from kind of birth all the way up to where he was, kind of just like telling his story of who he is and what he became. And so we went and saw the movie, and it's always just good to go to a movie and just see yourself like reflected on the screen, right? Like, ah, man, just feel that. Just finally, they're making a movie about, you know? But you go to this movie, and again, like I said, it was a story of just kind of sharing his journey. You know, so Superman's from a different world, and that world's imploding and being destroyed, so his parents send him to Earth, right? So he lands on Earth, and this farm couple finds him in this, you know, like little space capsule, whatever, and they raise him as their own child. Well, in the movie, in the story, it's as he's growing up, like he's recognizing he's different. There's things that are off. Like his parents hadn't shared who he was, right? They're just raising him as a normal boy, but he's not. He's Superman, right? He's got these powers, and so he's not understanding who he is, and he's just so confused and feels discouraged and depressed. And finally, his dad takes him and says, "Let me show you who you are," right? Shows him the space capsule. This is your story. This is who you are. And that's where the movie began to shift, right? And he became Superman, right? Like, but until he understood his identity, understood who he was, like there was confusion and he didn't fit. See, culture making for us as the church begins with knowing who we are. Begins with knowing who we are. So who are we? Who are you? You know, Jerry Bridges, in his short little book, Who Am I?, he shows from Scripture several answers to that question of Christian identity. He lists, like, I am a creature, right? That creator-creature distinction. Like, I'm not God. I am a creature, right? That brings humility. We understand our role just in that moment. I'm not sovereign over all things, right? I am a creature. But he also says, we're also, though, through faith, we are in Christ. That's an identity. I am in Christ, this union that we have with Jesus. He says we're justified as part of our identity, that you're declared right through no work of your own, but through faith in the work of Christ, right? We are justified before God. We're an adopted son and daughter of God. We belong to his family. I'm a new creation. Right? The old has passed away, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5. The new has come. I'm a new creation. Scripture would say our identity is that we are saints. We're saints. We're set apart. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but because we're in Christ, when God views us, he sees the perfection, the righteousness of Christ who covers us, right? We are saints. We are servants. That's part of our identity. We're called to serve, not to consume, right? Who are we? We are not going to be culture makers until we understand our mission, our purpose, our identity, and Scripture lays that out. Here is who you are. But secondly, as we look at what a trait of a culture maker is, that secondly, as culture makers, I know this sounds a little redundant, but culture makers must respond to the world by creating a counterculture. We must respond to the world by creating a counterculture. As we're working through a little bit more of Judges 15, an image that came to my mind this week as I was reading through it is if you've ever watched a tennis match before on TV, and sometimes like the camera will kind of zoom in a little bit on the crowd, and so all you'll see is their heads going from right to left, right, back and forth, back, and forth. It's kind of amusing to watch if you don't even know what they're doing, right? Like, what are they doing? They're following something back and forth. And I thought of that as kind of like a picture of what we're seeing in chapter 15, this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Like the Philistines do something that Samson doesn't like, so Samson responds, which causes the Philistines to respond again, which causes Samson to retaliate. And this really started back in chapter 14, right? Samson, he at his own wedding, he tries to stump the Philistines with this riddle. He's trying to humiliate them. Well, the Philistines, they get angry because they're not able to figure out the riddle, so they go to his wife and threaten her with death if she doesn't coax Samson into telling her what the answer is. Well, she finally gets it out of him because, again, he's not a disciplined individual at this time in his life. And so the Philistines now come to him and tell him, here's the answer. Well, Samson's humiliated by this, so he gets ticked off because he's made to look a fool, and he goes and kills 30 Philistines and then leaves his wife because he's thrown a temper tantrum. That's how chapter 14 ends. But chapter 15 began with him now returning for his wife only to find she's been given to another man. So what's Samson do, right? I'm going to go destroy all their crops, right? And the Philistines, they see all their crops destroyed, and what do? Who did this? Well, they find out Samson did. So what do? They burn his wife and her father. That's how they respond. Well, now Samson's going to respond in verses 7 through 8 by just basically just beating them up. Like, he just goes into them and just pounds them, right? So he destroys them, and then he goes into hiding because he knows the Philistines are going to be mad that that happened. So now Samson's in hiding. The Philistines are looking for him. And the Philistines in verse 9 encamp in Judah, and they raid this area called Lehi. Well, the Philistines are like, what is going on? Why are you guys coming after us? Why are you raiding us? And what do the Philistines say in verse 10? Look, he says, the Philistines say to the Israelites, well, we've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. So the Israelites, and keep that in mind, to do to him as he did to us. Well, the Israelites, now they go find Samson hiding, and they ask him, why are you going after the Philistines? They're our rulers. You're stirring stuff up. So what's he say to them in verse 11? He said to them, well, as they did to me, so have I done to them. Right? So he's saying, well, they started it. And Philistines are like, no, he started it. Like they're acting like children that are killing one another. Samson gives himself up, right? He's going to the Philistines in verse 14. And they're shouting like they've won. Right, so Samson, again, controlled by ego and pride, hears them thinking, these guys, these fools think they've got up on me? No way. So he's enraged. He breaks free of the binds. He breaks free of the ropes. And he picks up the jawbone of a donkey. Again, just another violation of the Nazirite vow not to touch anything dead. But at this point, he doesn't care, right? Because he's about to go kill 1,000 other Philistines. I mean, back and forth, back and forth. Back and forth. What's the reason for the Philistines attacking Samson? Because he started it. Why is Samson attacking the Philistines? They started it. I mean, listen, the Philistines, they were a wicked and evil nation. We just read, they burned people alive. They worshipped false gods. Gods that they worshipped that they believed demanded child sacrifice. They were a wicked, evil people. But they were who they were, because they're sinners. They were who they were because that's the nature of the human heart apart from God's grace. They were outside of God's kingdom. Of course they're going to act wicked and deceitful and in evil ways. Of course they're going to respond the way that they do. That's sin. That's what sin drives us to do. Israel was set apart. Samson was set apart to be a light in the midst of that darkness. They were set apart to be that light which would draw people to a counterculture way of living. But what's Samson doing in chapter 15 all throughout it? It looks just like the Philistines, just like them. There was nothing setting them apart. You couldn't separate them. They looked identical. A few years ago, Carl Truman, he's a theologian, an author, a professor. He wrote this book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's a really lengthy work where he sets out really to trace the trajectory of, he's examining culture over the past like 50, 60 years, and he's saying, how did we get to where we are today? He said really the premise for the book began with him asking a question several years ago of, how is there a statement now in the West where we can say, I'm a woman trapped inside a man's body? And he said that was the premise for the book, like that statement. And he's like, how have we gotten to a point where that statement, I'm a woman trapped inside a man's body, is accepted in our culture as a truth claim that needs to be remedied, not through trying to fix what seems to be a clear sinful and mental issue, but no, it needs to be remedied through acceptance and affirmation. And so he set out on writing about this. It's not work to necessarily address that specific statement, but rather to ask what has happened in our culture and what must be then the response of the church. And he was given a lecture I was watching just a little while ago. He was getting a lecture at Princeton. And someone in the crowd asked him toward the end of the lecture, like, so how must the church respond to this? So we're living in this crazy culture. Now, how does the church respond? And he said, really simply, he said, listen, the church must be the church. And he's like, people don't like when they want these grand answers. And he's like, the answer is quite simple. The church must be the church. And what he means by that is similarly to what Andy Crouch said in his book too, that often the church is spending too much of its time and effort and its resources complaining about the culture or critiquing the culture. And there's a time and a place, obviously, for critiquing culture, but he's like, we're spending too much time posting negatively on social media where there's really nothing that looks different from a Christian's response on social media and an unbeliever's response on social media. We just are constantly throwing rocks at each other. And he was saying, but there's not enough time that the church is spending on creating a counterculture that is intoxicating to a world that's looking for answers. The world's looking for answers, and instead, we're just reflecting and acting like them. We need to create something new to respond to the breakdown of marriage and family in our world today. The church, we can critique that, yes, but the church needs to respond by holding forth and displaying godly, healthy marriages and families. To respond to the assault on the design of men and women and culture's attempts today to blur those lines or even just remove those distinctions altogether, the church needs to respond by modeling godly manhood and womanhood. To respond to the rise in anxiety and depression and loneliness in the world today, the church needs to respond by modeling godly, healthy community, vibrant community where we love one another and serve one another and care for one another as we even suffer together. To respond to the continued pursuit of worthless idols that the world chases after, which brings no lasting joy, the church needs to proclaim the glorious gospel and the joy that's found in the person of Christ, where we're willing to forsake all things to gain Him. The church needs to be the church, needs to create that counterculture. For there to be a shift in culture, the church needs to be the church as God has designed her to be. Unfortunately, the church too often looks just like the surrounding culture around us rather than a counterculture. You see, examine your life here. I mean, maybe apart from church attendance, is there anything else in your life that looks different from your unbelieving neighbor? All right, we need to create that counterculture. Lastly, number three, culture makers must find their source of strength, rest, and provision in God's grace. Now, many may be reading through this 15th chapter, maybe will think that the climax of the story is when Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with nothing but a jawbone of a donkey. Now, cool story, absolutely, but I don't believe that's the high point of this narrative. I think the story actually culminates in the remaining verses, starting in verse 18. So after Samson had killed this 1,000 of Philistines, verse 18 picks up, and he was very thirsty. Yeah, that's obvious. He was very thirsty. But he called upon the Lord and said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst, fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Anybody, that rub anybody the wrong way? Right? Like, you notice how Samson is speaking to God? Like, very demanding, very accusatory. "You're going to let me die of thirst out here now, God? You're going to care about me? Did you see what I just did?" I mean, very self-centered. Right? And again, that actually shouldn't surprise us because that's how he lived. High giftings, low moral character. That was his heart here. He's, again, really no different than the Philistines, so he's responding as an unbeliever really would. Did you just see what I did, God? See what I did? Yeah, you helped me with that. You see what I did? You're going to let me die now? Where are you? Where's my water? Now, thinking of this from a human perspective and the back and forth that we've kind of seen going on between Samson and the Philistines, how would you expect God's response to be to this self-centered, arrogant demand? I tell you what, if I was God, guess whose head is going to get smashed under my thumb in that moment for dare speaking to me that way, right? Like just like flicking an ant, like, yeah, and you're done. Like that's how I respond. That's how I'd want to respond. How dare you? Who do you think you are to speak to me that way? I mean, isn't that the human way of reacting to someone who mistreats you? Again, I'm not going to extend kindness to you. You didn't extend it to me. I'm not going to help you. You didn't help me when I needed it. To other people, why don't you change your attitude first, and then I'll think about helping you? Isn't that so often our natural response? But that's not the gospel, though, is it? That's not grace. The shift in this back and forth spitting match that we're seeing going on between Samson and the Philistines, it shifts when God enters into the story. See, where we would expect God to respond in fury and wrath, he responds in grace. Verse 19 says, God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. That's significant there. En-Hakkor is a word that means spring. It means fountain. What's God do to this callous demand of Samson? He gives Samson water to drink. Let me ask you this. Did Samson deserve to be smashed in that moment by a holy God? Yes. He deserved it, right? If that's how the story concluded, if that's how the story was written, wouldn't we say, yeah, he got what he deserved. Absolutely. He didn't get what he deserved, though, did he? That's grace. That's grace. Not getting what you deserve. In fact, God didn't just give him enough to drink. He gave him more than enough. I mean, read it. Like a spring broke forth. In fact, the author of Judges is saying that the spring is still there, even as he was writing this account of Samson's life years later. What a picture this is of God's abundant grace. See, what's the solution to the brokenness of this world? The world is seemingly on fire. Can we kind of agree with that statement? It seems to be the world is burning. So what's the solution? Is the solution the church going out with pitchforks and torches? And do we fight this with more fire? Let's respond to the craziness, the fire, with more fire? Oh yeah, the world's sniping and fighting with one another. So let's snipe and fight with one another. Does change happen in this world by us joining in with the fighting? Do we fight fire with fire? No, what the world needs is God's abundant grace. It needs God's abundant grace. A few years ago, the playground back here by the school caught fire. Crazy story, right? Caught fire. Anyway, walking out there, 20-foot flames. I mean, it's just, okay, all right. Well, you know, so fire department's called, right? So the thing's burning to the ground. And how's the fire department fight that fire? They come in with torches? Let's just make it bigger. No, they come and they douse it with water. So much so that when that fire was finally out, like it was like a lake. And it was just so much water that was putting it out. That's kind of a picture of what the world needs, right? It doesn't need more fire. It needs God's grace, right? It needs God's grace. The church brings change to the culture, not by acting like it, but by resting in the abundant grace of God, by being a transformed people. I mean, what do we sing here so often, right? Though my sins, they're many, what do we sing next? His mercy is more, right? What the world needs is a people who are overtaken in awe and wonder of that glorious truth. Though my sins are many, his mercy is more. And we go as a sent people out these doors, into our neighborhoods, into the world, to the nations, with that message, yes, your sins are many. Guess what? God's grace, his mercy is more. It's more. It's abundant. We don't find strength in ourselves. We find strength and rest, provision in the glad and humble dependence upon our God to meet every one of our needs. That's a counterculture. Listen, if we're to be salt and light, if we're to bring change to this broken world, then it begins by us remembering who we are, remembering what our mission is in this life. We're a people of God, saved by grace, called to go make disciples of all nations for the glory of God's glorious name and the joy of all people. And here's where we begin. Begin in your neighborhood, right? Be that salt and light amongst your unbelieving neighbors. Live counterculturally on your street. If we're to be salt and light, be culture makers, and we must, by God's grace, create this counterculture. The church has got to be living distinctively from the world. Now, not cut off from it, not standing aloof, pointing our fingers at the brokenness of the world, not throwing rocks at it, but by critiquing it and bringing a better story, a better message that what people are looking for, by lovingly and boldly engaging the world and showing others the joy of living under the good reign of God. If we are to be culture makers, salt and light, then we must be grace-filled, grace-driven people. Right? Why can I extend grace to others even if they've never extended grace to me? The answer is the gospel. I can because God has extended his grace toward me. In fact, he's lavished it upon me. Why can I forgive others when others are slow to forgive me? Well, because God has forgiven me through faith in his Son. Why can I love others when they aren't deserving of it? Well, because God loved me when I certainly was not deserving of it. I mean, we can go on and on here. Our motivation for being grace-filled people is the very grace of God that he has abundantly lavished upon us. God, help us here in this our local context to be a people creating a new and healthy culture where Christ is exalted and worshiped. Let's pray together.